It's always good to worship on the first day of the week and to come together as Christians to do this. This is what connects us really with the Christians of the past. Our societies have changed, the clothes we wear, the technology. Life today in America very much different than life 2,000 years ago halfway around the world. But one thing we have in common is that we worship the same God, believe in the same Son of God, come together on the first day of the week and do the things that the Bible describes for us to do in the New Testament. So we have that connection, and it's a connection that has gone through generations now for centuries. So it's a privilege to be able to worship today, to take advantage of this time, the few Sundays that we have on this earth, to do this on this beautiful day. We're thankful for your presence. If you're a guest, we encourage you to be back at every opportunity that you have. We want you to worship with us, get to know us, have us help you in any way that we can do. We can do that. So before we begin our lesson today, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we have to worship you. We know that you are the only true and living God. We know that you love us so much that you gave your only begotten Son to come to this earth and die for us. Without his sacrifice, we would be lost and dead in our sins, but because of what he did for us, we can believe in him, obey the gospel, and be saved. We can live forever in heaven. We're thankful for that place that's been prepared for us. We're thankful for the Bible that teaches us about these things and how to live this life here and be prepared for the life to come. We're mindful this morning of those who are hurting because of illness, and we pray that your blessings be upon them. We know there are those who are hurting because of family problems, because of strained relationships, and we pray that you bless their lives. We also know there are those that are hurting because of loss. We pray that you strengthen them and lift them up. There are so many challenges that we face in this life, and we know that many times we wonder what to do and why these things have happened. But we know that you know what's best for us, and that even in times of sorrow and heartache, that good can come from it, and that we can be stronger because we've gone through those experiences. Help us to see those blessings. Bless all the missionaries around the world as they do their work. Help them to spread the gospel, and that the kingdom may grow, and that those conflicts that we read about and see on the news will be resolved. We pray for our leaders here that they may make wise decisions that will help us live peaceably. Bless our congregation and the things that we're doing, and bless our upcoming Bible Bowl, our upcoming gospel meeting. Bless us in all that we strive to do, that we may do so humbly and according to your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In science, there are several rules. Scientists have studied the world around them and said, this is a rule. If this happens, then you can write it down. This is going to happen. Same in mathematics. There are rules there. There are rules in English. There are rules in everything, even rules in your family. Even though you don't write down the rules in your family, they're known. Mom and Dad set the rules. These are the way things are going to be. Even when you get older and you have your own house, there's still family rules, whether they're written down or not, that everyone lives by. One of the scientific rules is for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Meaning if something happens, there's going to be a reaction to it. Nothing happens by itself. Again, if you step, then that's going to affect the dirt. It's going to affect what you stepped on. That's going to be a reaction there. You're going to pick up your foot, and the grass is going to be bent, and it's going to have to grow back. And if you cut your grass, of course, it grows back, and that affects the insects and what they're doing and everything we do in life. When something moves, when something happens, then there's a reaction to it. There is a response, either positive or negative. But nothing we say is by itself. Nothing we do is by itself. There's always a reaction. So it's true in science, it's true socially. But for us, of course, we're concerned about our lives as Christians. And I can assure you that whatever you do as a Christian, there's also going to be a reaction. There's either going to be a positive reaction or there's going to be a negative reaction. And you look at the life of Christ, you see that what he did, there was a positive reaction at times. People believed him. Crowds followed him. When he healed somebody, the reaction was that person was alive. When he told Lazarus to come out of the tomb, Lazarus lived. He was no longer dead. But we also know that when Jesus did some things, there was a negative reaction. People conspired to kill him. Very early in his ministry, we read where the chief priests and some of the religious leaders and some of the Romans were plotting to kill him. We see the preaching of Peter and John and others when they said what they said and tried to teach people. There was reaction. They were thrown into jail. They were arrested, but of course others followed them. Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people were baptized. A positive reaction. When we act as Christians, when we do what the Bible says, there's going to be a reaction. And it's been said, you've heard that, you know someone's character not by, what they design in life, not by what they plan, but how they react to life. That's how you see what somebody's made of. Something good happens, how do they react to that? When something bad happens, how do they react to that? People are going to react as a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Peter says this. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Historians say that in the first century, in the second century, in that time, the word Christian was actually used as a put-down. It was an insult that non-Christians would use it as a negative term. That's just, that's another Christian. People come up with names, insults all the time, and they would say it's a mockery, a way to joke with somebody. Because there weren't a lot of Christians, a very small minority of people. And so Peter, you can see in this verse how he's trying to encourage them, saying, look, if you suffer, if you got to go to jail for being a murderer, a thief, or somebody like that, he said, that's one thing. You shouldn't be proud of that, breaking the law. He said, but if you suffer as a Christian, you don't be ashamed of that. He said, you should glorify God in this name. You be proud that somebody calls you a Christian. Don't allow somebody to use that as a put down. And see, the same is true today. What they used that term as an insult 2,000 years ago, well, people still use that as an insult today. People that aren't believers. And you see this all the time in the media. You see this all the time around us. People saying those crazy Christians, those radicals, those people that have all those strange beliefs and do strange things. You will suffer as a Christian if you're living faithfully. Now, I can assure you today that you won't suffer at all if you don't live as a Christian. If you just say you're a Christian, but you do all the things that the world wants you to do, and you live by their standards, and you won't suffer as a Christian. See, Peter, when he said that, he assumed that you were going to live by faith. He assumed you were going to live by the commands of Christ. He said, so when you do that, you suffer. Now, you can avoid that by just doing whatever the world says, but, of course, the Bible says that we aren't to do that. What I want us to do this morning is just look at three areas where a Christian is really challenged. Three challenges of a Christian. What is it that a Christian faces every day and where he might suffer, she might suffer? What are those challenges? And we could come up with 50. We could come up with 100. And I could ask each one of you individually, what is it about being a Christian that causes you the most suffering? And you could tell me. But these are just sort of some broad categories. What are the challenges of a Christian? Well, the biggest one, the ultimate one, the one that hits every single person is Satan. And really that would be, if you think of an umbrella, think of me holding an umbrella, and across the top of the umbrella, over the top of it, we just write the word Satan. And everything underneath that umbrella, all the suffering that comes in our life, is really under the banner of Satan. The Bible's very clear about that. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "We are not ignorant of his schemes." You know, we shouldn't be ignorant of what Satan is doing. We should understand how he operates. Peter later said, of course, that our adversary, the devil, prowls around looking like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The word devil itself, the Hebrew word for devil, is adversary. By definition, the devil is our enemy. By definition, he's coming after us. And we see the basic challenges of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. The very first time we see Satan interacting with man, verses 1 through 7 of Genesis chapter 3. "And now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." It's interesting, we could spend hours just looking at those seven verses and how Satan approached Eve. I think a part of that we overlook so many times that caused so much problem in that situation was that the main thing Satan did was he got her to focus on something she shouldn't have been thinking about. Notice, he drove the discussion. He said, "Let's look at that tree that God said you don't eat. Let's focus on something that God has said stay away from." Because isn't that what Satan does all the time? When God sets a rule, when God says stay away from this, Satan comes along and says, "Hey, let's look at this. Let's have a conversation about this." Yeah, God told you to stay away from it, as he tells Eve, but you know, here's the reason. Says, "I know why he said that." He said, "If you eat from it, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want anybody to be like him. That's why he told you that." See, Eve didn't get an explanation from God of why God set that rule. She's listening to an explanation from Satan, who didn't make the rule. Why should she listen to somebody like that? Why should we listen to people today that come along and say, "You know, here's what the Bible really means"? Somebody that's not a Christian, somebody in the world that will look at a Christian and say, here's what God really means. Now, I know the Bible says this or the Bible says that, but you can ignore that. Here's what the Bible really says. You see people all the time doing this. Television, writing books, they come in and will tell you that's not really what it is. Satan did that there. Satan presented three things to Eve. First of all, he says, "Doubt what you know to be right." Again, focus on that tree. Doubt what God said. Rethink that. Secondly, he promised a better life. He said, "You're going to be like God. Life is going to be better if you eat from that fruit." But then, of course, Satan, like he deals with all of us and what the result of his work is, she ate the fruit, and then they got scared, and it says their eyes were opened. He was right about that. But all they knew was that they were naked. They were afraid. They had to hide themselves. Satan left them with nothing. And we saw the result of that. God comes along in the rest of chapter 3 and he gives a curse to man and to woman and to Satan. Man, he says, you're going to have to work the rest of your life from the sweat of your brow. Things aren't going to be supplied for you in the way that they're supplied in the garden. You're going to have to plant the seed. You're going to have to grow it. You're going to have to get it. You're going to have to work to provide for your life. Woman is going to have pain during childbirth. Satan, you're going to have to crawl on your belly for the rest of time. And they're expelled from the garden, and things just got worse. Satan challenges us every day. He says, you know, you got a bad day, things are going rough, you had a bad childhood, drink this. And if that doesn't make the pain go away, drink a little bit more. And drink a little bit more. The best things in life can be bought, so whatever you do, just strive to have all the money you can get. You'll be happy. He says, if there's a problem, the first problem that comes along in your marriage, the first little issue that you have, draw a line in the sand. Make sure you never compromise. Make sure you never try to work on those things and try to get good Christian people to maybe help you with some of those things. Don't talk to your spouse about it. Just draw a line in the sand, and if things get worse, just get a divorce. Easy way. Just try to find the easiest way out. We could go on and on where Satan is saying, look at this thing that God said stay away from. Let's talk about that. I'll tell you what God really meant. I know better. Life will get better. Life didn't get better for Eve. Life didn't get better for Adam. Life doesn't get better for us when we follow Satan. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil a foothold, some versions say, an opportunity. Don't let Satan plant a seed in your heart. You know, with Judas in the New Testament said Satan entered his heart, went into him. We see how that ended up. You know how hard it is to get rid of grass you don't want and weeds you don't want once the seed gets planted? A crop in a field, and you want the good crop to grow, but if other seeds get in there, it's a pain to get it out. It grows, it takes root, you work, and sometimes you can get it out, but it takes a lot of effort. Spiritually, it's no different. Ephesians 4 says, don't give Satan that seed. Don't let him plant that in there, because once it's there, it's going to take root, and it's hard to get it out. It's going to be hard to get that out of your life. And we see people who've been consumed by the temptations of the devil and have given in. We see how hard it is for them to change. How hard it is to remove that influence. Satan is the great challenge of every Christian. But we're also challenged by fear. Fear. Not just Satan, but fear. In 1932, Franklin Roosevelt was elected, and we know that there was the great stock market crash in 1929, and for the last few years there before he was elected the first time, but the country was sliding economically and sliding fast, and things were getting difficult, and the unemployment rate was skyrocketing, and businesses were collapsing overnight, and farm prices were dropping, and it was affecting everybody. No matter what business you had, what walk of life you were in, it was starting to spread across the country. So by the time Franklin Roosevelt was elected, things were getting really bad. And it was there, and we know this phrase, but we usually think he said it when in 41 during Pearl Harbor, but he didn't say it then. He said it back in 1932 when he was first elected in his first inaugural address, when he stood up and said, the only thing we have to fear itself. He was talking about the economy. He was talking about how bad things were getting because people knew what their neighbor was going through, or they'd read the newspaper about what was happening three cities over or three states away, and they thought, it's coming to me, and I've got four kids, and I've got this job, and what are we going to do when the bank doesn't have my money anymore? And he said, we can't be consumed with fear. that we have to know that we're going to take care of this, that we're going to work on this, and we're going to try to get better. We're going to try to survive. Spiritually, the same thing can happen. Spiritually, so many people can say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to teach a class. I'm afraid to teach somebody in my neighborhood. I'm afraid to do this. I'm afraid what somebody's going to say, what somebody's going to do. Paul told Timothy, his protege, the person he was training, Paul told Timothy, he said, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love, faith, rather of power, of love and discipline. He said, God gave you a spirit of power and love and discipline. He didn't give you fear. Fear of inviting people to worship services, a fear of talking about Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Jesus just said, talk about me. Evangelism is just talk about me. That's it. He didn't say, nail your hands and feet to a cross. We don't have to do that. He didn't say, climb a mountain. He didn't say you got to be a brilliant mathematician. He didn't say you have to get a master's degree. He didn't say any of those things. He said, evangelize, talk about me. And we're afraid. Fear can come up in even the more simpler things in life. Some people are afraid to pray at home, in private. Some people are afraid of, this may sound strange, some people are afraid to be happy. Some people find almost a joy, a solace, a peace with things being wrong. And I know that sounds strange, but it's true of some people. Some people are afraid to notice, to recognize their blessings and say, I'm going to try to improve this situation, this thing that's been wrong. I really haven't tried to change it, talked about it. But I really haven't done things to improve it. I really haven't made those efforts. We're challenged by Satan. We're challenged by fear. The last thing this morning, it's happening all the time. We're challenged by what I call spiritual trendiness. To be spiritually trendy. Today's spiritual climate in America is a lot like it was in Athens in Paul's day 2,000 years ago. In ancient Greece and in Athens, Greece, it was a time and place. You studied in school with philosophers. It was a place that had a lot of education, a lot of thinking, a lot of those kinds of things. It had a reputation, a history of that by the time Paul did his missionary work. And he goes into that city, and you know what he said when he got there. He stands up to preach and he says, you know, I was walking through this town and I noticed that you're very religious in all respects. Yeah, I just noticed that. He said, you have an altar to everything. You've got an altar to this, an altar to that, and this God and that God and that God. So you're very, very spiritual, very religious. But prior to preaching that, prior to saying that, this is what was said about Athens, the city itself. In Acts 17:21, it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling of hearing something new. Telling and hearing something new. Sitting around saying, what have you heard? What's the news? Well, that's interesting. Let's talk about that. Let's philosophize a little bit about why that happened and what's going to happen later and how that affects life in general. And they're always interested. Tell me something new. Tell me what the latest, greatest thing is. That's a lot like America today in the spiritual world. What's the latest thing somebody did? What's the latest theory, the latest trend? That sounds interesting. Never heard of that before. Kind of tired of the ways things have always been. Let's see about that. Let's try that. And nobody's wrong when this kind of discussion takes place. Somebody offers this and you don't see somebody saying, you know, that's just not right. That's just not biblical. Usually that new person, the new thing is, hey, that sounds wonderful. Too afraid to say, biblically, that's not right. That's not accurate. The next chapter, Acts 18, after Paul preached that sermon in Athens to the people that were always just interested in whatever the new thing was, and Paul talked about Jesus. Next chapter, in chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." Apollos is a smart guy, came around and knew the Bible. Verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." Man, this is a great guy. Apollos knows the Bible. He's got a lot of spirit. He is really into it. But then he says, "being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They could have easily looked at him and said, "Apollos is so smart. Who am I to teach a man that's so smart about the Bible? Who are we to challenge a man that knows so many scriptures?" You know, what we should do is just sit back and let Apollos teach us. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we don't understand. And I'm not suggesting today that there's really any one that has just a perfect, absolute, correct insight on every single problem and issue that may come up in the church. Not suggesting that at all, that we should designate ourselves the ultimate authority on all things. That's not the case. No person is like that. The Bible is like that. But here, Priscilla and Aquila were saying, "We appreciate, we respect the energy, the fervent spirit of Apollos, but there's one thing. We're not discrediting everything he knows and everything he's saying. We're not saying, Apollos, you need to stay away because there's one thing you don't get right." They didn't say that. They simply said, "There's this one thing that we want to talk to you about." And they didn't stand him up in front of everybody and embarrass him. They didn't run off to their friends and talk about him. They didn't write an article and put it in some publication and blasting about how Apollos got it wrong about John's baptism. It says what they did. It says when they heard him, they took him aside. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They said, "Apollos, come here a second. Let's talk in private about this one thing that you don't understand yet." Many believe that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. People suggest the Hebrew writer doesn't identify himself, so all that we're left to is speculation. Hebrews, the writing of it, sounds very different than Paul. That's why many say it wasn't Paul. Some say it was Apollos. It makes sense for a number of reasons, but it seems like the method that Priscilla and Aquila used worked. That method was good for Apollos, and it didn't cause resentment and arguments and all those kind of things. It worked. And something we need to do today for some that we hear of, that we know personally or otherwise, and there's a way to handle those situations by saying, "I appreciate what you know. I appreciate that you know a lot of Bible. I appreciate you as a person. I don't think you're a bad person. I don't think you have bad motives. You may have bad motives and intentions, but hard for me to decide that. I just know what you say and do. And maybe there's something here that is missing in your teaching that I can help you with." We can use Priscilla and Aquila as a example on how to handle those situations. We face challenges every day as Christians. If you're not facing challenges as a Christian, you might need to look at yourself and say, "Am I really a Christian? Am I really living faithfully? If I'm really living faithfully, there should be a reaction," talked about in the beginning. A good reaction is, "I'm living faithfully, therefore I'm teaching others and they're being converted." It can be a good reaction, "I'm serving people. People are benefiting from me living faithfully." Or there might be a negative reaction of somebody saying, "I don't like you because you live faithfully." But if there's no reaction on a positive area, no one is being taught, no one is being served, nothing is happening, And if there's no reaction on a negative end, you may say, well, maybe it's me. Because the Bible says that if you suffer as a Christian, you should be proud of that. You might face different challenges than the ones we addressed this morning. But whatever your challenges may be, you know that we care about you. We want you to grow in your faith. We want you to be as faithful as you can be. So it may be a time today where you come forward and you say, I need you to pray for me because of things in my life that are difficult, that are challenging. You may be outside of Christ. You may have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can do that today as well. To say, I know that right now I've sinned. The Bible makes that clear. And I deserve punishment for that sin. And without obeying the gospel, I'm going to die in my sins and be condemned. But I know today that if I obey the gospel by repenting and confessing and being baptized into Christ, the sins will be washed away. You'll be saved. It would be great to see one more give their life to Christ today. Have their sins washed away and be added to the church by the Lord. If that's your need, you can also come. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.